So we'll turn again to the prophecies of Ezekiel. The majority of those prophecies, of course, are about the nation of Israel. Ezekiel was living among Jewish people. He was preaching to Jewish people. Most of the time when he preached, he spoke about Israel, Israel's sins, the judgments that God was bringing on Israel, the future destiny of that nation. But in the middle of the book of Ezekiel, you have a whole string of chapters in which Ezekiel preaches about other nations, foreign nations. In chapters 25 and 26 and 27 and 28, Ezekiel prophesies about six foreign nations, all nations which had been enemies of Israel, all nations which wanted to see Jerusalem destroyed and rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed. Four chapters there about nations that were enemies of Israel. But then, chapters 29 to 32, another four chapters in which Ezekiel prophesies about a seventh nation, the nation of Egypt. Four chapters given to six nations, and then another four chapters given to a single nation. We asked last week why so much space is given to Egypt. Why there's so much more space given to Egypt than to the other six nations together. And the reason I suggested to you last week was this: that Egypt was a friend of Israel, or at least presented herself as a friend to Israel. Israel thought of Egypt as a nation she could turn to for support and help. Israel believed that she could trust Egypt. And yet, she was to discover that Egypt could not be trusted. She leaned on Egypt, and then she found she had leaned on a broken walking stick, a crutch that couldn't take her weight. There are times when the wrong friend is more dangerous than an enemy. And that was to be Israel's experience. Yes, you had these six nations that were openly Israel's enemies. You had one nation that claimed to be Israel's friend. Which was the greater threat? Which was the greater danger? For Israel, the greatest danger was the nation that claimed to be her friend. To make an alliance with Egypt was more dangerous than all that those six nations might do. To make the wrong alliance, to make the wrong friendship, is always dangerous for God's people. So we have these four chapters then, chapters 29 to 32. All about the dangerous friend, the nation of Egypt. Altogether in those four chapters, there are seven prophecies about Egypt. They were preached at different times. They're not in chronological order. It's not obvious why they're in the order they are, but there they are. At least, they're at 7 points at least in Ezekiel's career as a preacher. He made it his business to preach about Egypt and how dangerous it would be for Israel to make any alliance with Egypt. There were so many times in the history of Israel, as I pointed out to you last week, when Israel did turn to Egypt and did start flirting with Egypt, did try to have some alliance, some special relationship with Egypt. There was this strange love-hate relationship between the two nations, Israel and Egypt, that went right back to the time of Abraham. You remember we looked at a number of episodes where Jewish people had turned to Egypt for help, and often they'd regretted it. We talked about Solomon and how that great wise king was foolish enough to try to have an alliance with Egypt. And the way he took an Egyptian princess for his bride and made her queen alongside him. What folly. He believed that somehow an alliance with Egypt would make all the difference for Israel's well-being. That was the best hope for Israel, that she should have that link with Egypt. It finished up corrupting him and corrupting the nation. In more recent years, in the time when Ezekiel was growing up in Jerusalem, one after another of the Israelite kings had turned to Egypt and tried to do deals with Egypt. And the Egyptians had encouraged it and had said, "Oh yes, we'll support you, we'll stand with you. Oh yes, if the Babylonians attack you, we'll be there to defend you. You back us and we'll back you." Egypt wanted to have that special relationship with Israel. On her terms, of course. Egypt would always be the major partner. If there was to be a partnership between Egypt and Israel, well, Israel's a little state. Egypt is a great empire. So if they're going to team up, then it's going to be on Egypt's terms. And these Israelite kings accepted that. Well, better to be a small partner in a great enterprise than to try and stand alone in the world. Stand alone. Israel didn't have to stand alone, did she? Israel had God. Israel was in covenant with the living God. If you've got a covenant with God, if there's an alliance between you and the eternal, everlasting God, do you really need an alliance with worldly, ungodly people? Do you really need them to prop you up? It was unbelief. It was faithlessness that drove the Israelites to ally themselves with Egypt. These different prophecies that we have in these chapters, as I say, preached at different times, but they've all got the same burden. You Israelites, how foolish you are to look to Egypt for help when you could have the living God as your helper. Don't you realize that Egypt herself is doomed to ruin? You're looking to other human beings, fallen human beings, weak human beings that are themselves heading towards ruin. and yet you imagine that they can give you the help you need. Oh, you foolish Israelites. That's the burden of Ezekiel's preaching all through these chapters. As I say, 7 different prophecies he preached on this theme at different points, and then he brought them together to make one single block here in the middle of the book. The first of those prophecies we looked at last week in chapter 29, verses 1 to 16. It's all about God's judgment on Egypt. It was preached just a few months before the Babylonians started besieging Jerusalem. Even at that point, the Israelites were still hoping that an alliance with Egypt would save their bacon. And the Lord, through Ezekiel, makes it plain that it's a false hope. Why? Because the Lord was saying to Egypt, verse 3, chapter 29, verse 3, "Behold, I'm against you." Read through that whole prophecy, the first 16 verses of chapter 29, and it's clear that if the Israelites are looking to Egypt for help, then they're looking in the wrong direction, because God is going to bring Egypt to complete ruin. He's already judged Egypt. He's going to destroy it. Egypt is described in verse 6 as a staff of reed to the house of Israel. A staff that's actually just made of reed, so that when they grasp Egypt with the hand, the staff they're leaning on will break and tear all their shoulders. God's going to, verse 15, make Egypt so small that they'll never again rule over the nations, and it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel. Israel is going to learn the hard way that you can't rely on any other nation. You can't rely on worldly, godless allies. When they were relying on Egypt, they were relying on a nation that God had judged and that God had condemned. They were relying on people who didn't know God, who didn't worship God. They were relying on a king, Pharaoh, who thought of himself as a god. To make such an alliance, what folly. What wickedness. Well, let's ask this question. When the Israelites turn to Egypt for help, what were they actually looking for? Why did they feel that they needed the help of the Egyptians? Well, they felt they needed military support. They felt that they needed the military backup of Egypt. That was one thing, and that's what we've talked about mostly so far. But there was something else that they hoped Egypt would be able to give them. They hoped that Egypt would be able to give them economic support, that Egypt's financial resources would be there to enrich them. And that's what's highlighted in the second prophecy about Egypt, which you find in chapter 29, verses 13 to 21. Let's read it. This was the passage that we read earlier. I want to read on into chapter 30 later. Chapter 29, verses 17 onwards. Here we have a prophecy that was preached in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. This is in fact the very latest prophecy in the whole book of Ezekiel. As I say, these prophecies aren't in chronological order. This is the of all the prophecies we've got in the book, which have got dates attached to them. This is the very last that Ezekiel ever preached. It was preached in the 27th year after Ezekiel was taken into exile. And Ezekiel is told this: Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel predicted how the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar would come and besiege Tyre. And they did. And the siege lasted no less than 13 years. And the Babylonians poured resources into the siege of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar made his army labor hard against Tyre. They used every resource they had in an attempt to break down the defenses of Tyre. Every head was made bald. Every shoulder was rubbed bare. Do you understand that picture? Imagine the army of Babylon, as it were, pressing as one man against the defenses of Tyre, using their head and shoulders to try to push down the defensive wall, till their head is rubbed bald and their shoulders are all bruised by the effort they're putting into it. And yet they never captured Tyre. They never finally managed to break into Tyre. Remember that great citadel of Tyre was on an offshore island, and it made it almost impossible for a land army ever to capture Tyre. After 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar and his army failed. They did bring the people of Tyre to a point where they were willing to negotiate, and where they were willing to accept the Babylonians as their overlords. The king of Tyre, Eshbaal III, agreed to go into exile, and a Babylonian puppet was put in place to rule the city. But the Babylonians never actually made it their city. It was later in time that one of Nebuchadnezzar's distant successors was finally to capture Tyre. The Nebuchadnezzar's empire was passed on to the Persians, and then it was passed on to the Greeks under Alexander. It was finally Alexander who brought Tyre down. But the 13 years that Nebuchadnezzar spent besieging Tyre ended in stalemate, so that his army never got anything from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against her. All the vast riches of Tyre never fell into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Well, thus says the Lord, verse 19, I'm going to give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, instead. I'm going to give Nebuchadnezzar and his army a consolation prize. Since they didn't win the treasures of Tyre, I'm going to give them all the treasures of Egypt instead. Because after all, they were doing my work. They were doing work I wanted them to do to punish Tyre. Well, since they were never rewarded for all their hard work, I'm going to give them Egypt instead. He shall carry off its wealth. He shall despoil it and plunder it. And that shall be the wages of his army. Nebuchadnezzar is going to surge into Egypt. and he's going to strip Egypt's wealth. I've given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declared the Lord God. Here are the Israelites, and they're looking enviously at Egypt, and they're saying, oh, we need what the Egyptians can offer us. We need the wealth of Egypt to help us. If we only make an alliance with Egypt, all the financial resources of Egypt will be there for us to use. And Ezekiel says, the Egyptians aren't going to have any financial resources. The Lord is going to strip them all away from Egypt. If you're looking to Egypt for financial support, there's no guarantee it's ever going to be there. Because the wealth of this world is so transient, and the structures and the institutions and the countries that you think of as being so wealthy, their wealth may not last at all. In the case of Egypt, it won't last at all. Last week, I tried to show you the relevance of these chapters for churches in the present day. Evangelical churches. It is becoming more and more fashionable. It is being thought of as axiomatic and obvious and normal that churches should make alliances. Churches should make partnerships with worldly institutions, with the state, with big business, with local authorities, with the media. And churches need to team up with them and work together with them in partnership. Just as Israel felt that it had to work with Egypt, it had to have this ungodly nation as its ally. Churches are saying that in order to fulfill our mission, we need to work in partnership with the institutions of the world. I went to the web and just Googled the words local authority church partnership and downloaded lots of documents about exactly that. Here's one from a Christian organization that exists just to help churches set up partnerships with local authorities, engaging with your local authority and other partners. What are we talking about when we talk about engaging with the local authority as a church? What do we mean when we talk about churches engaging with local authority? Well, he says it's like a rugby scrum where we grab hold and shove together. So here you've got the local authority and here you've got the church, and they grab one another and they shove together. It might be messy, cause some friction along the way, but we are all working together to achieve the same goal. Local authority. Run maybe by humanists, atheists, people who hate the very name of God, and churches. We're all working together to achieve the same goal. What is the goal of the church? What is the mission of the church? What is the work for which Jesus Christ has given us to do? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. That is the work for which the church exists here in this world. And these folks say that we and the local authority are all working together to achieve the same goal. Do you believe that? They've lost sight of what the goal is of the church, haven't they? If they can really believe that. Over the years, many of the churches have experienced the joys and some challenges of relating with different organisations for varying periods on diverse issues in keeping with their church vision. Now, I wonder what their church vision is. These have ranged from working with local councils focused on very specific issues to partnering with very well-known international development agencies. So it's working all over the place. Christians and secular institutions are joining together in partnership to fulfill our vision, to fulfill our mission. Now, listen, what are the benefits when working with local authorities and partners? We need to take notice that recognised bodies, i.e. the secular institutions, have many positives which can help us to fulfil the mission that God's given us. Now, here are some key benefits to working with local authorities and other partners. Number one, working with others can help the church punch above its weight and implement ministries that would otherwise have been difficult to achieve but are part of the vision of the church. And they go on to spell out how the church, how they can help us do it. And the chief way is money. They'll feed us money. We can't possibly do all the things that we ought to be doing or need to be doing, because obviously we don't have the money to do it. But if we're willing to work with the local authorities, then they'll channel money to us. Here's another organisation. Churches do a... It helps local authorities to understand that churches do a huge amount of the community work that they're tasked with, but either lack the resources or the will to deliver. We've got all these tasks to do, but we've not got the resources to do them. Then what shall we do? We'll team up with the local authorities, and they'll supply us with the resources. Just as Egypt would supply Israel with the resources out of its huge treasury. There may be grants available for from your local authority for the seemingly more secular aspects of the project, such as youth work, a community initiative, serving a needy group within your local area. There's money available. So team up with them now. Get them on board. The one last document. This is from, again, an organisation that helps bring together faith communities, including churches, with secular institutions. And it lists out some of the faith bodies that churches that can work together in this way. Buddhists, Christians, Hindus, Muslims, Jewish, Sikh, other religions, they can all work together. And among the Christian denominations who are joining in this project are Anglicans and Assemblies of God and Baptists and the Church of God of Prophecy and the Church of Scotland and the Congregationalists and the Ealing Pentecostals and the FIC and the Methodists and New Frontiers and the New Testament Church of God and the Orthodox and the... and so on. And they're all linking up. And who are the sponsors? for this faith forum. Access insurance. And the Assemblies of God. And the all-party parliamentary group for faith and society. And Baptists Together. And the Bruderhof and Christian Apologetics. And the College of Policing. And CSAM, whatever that is. And ELIM. And Faith Action and Lang Family Trust and the Metropolitan Police. And I can't read that one. But Pioneer, I think that's the Hi-Fi group. And the Methodist Church. And Yeomans, that's the camping group, isn't it? These secular organisations are willing to pour money in. And it's available then to all these faith groups. Because otherwise, if we weren't part of this great network, we wouldn't be able to fulfil our mission. We wouldn't be able to fulfil the vision that God's given us, would we? What's the Lord saying through Ezekiel to Israel? He's saying, which would you rather have? The treasury of Egypt, which can be ripped away overnight, or the treasury of heaven? Which would you rather have? Pharaoh and all his wealth on your side, wealth which he could lose overnight, or the living God with all his infinite resources? See, that's the challenge of this passage that we've read. Here are the Israelites, and they're saying, oh, that's where Egypt has got it all. Egypt can give us security. There's a flow of wealth there that can be diverted towards us. The Lord says, Egypt won't have that a few years from now. And if you've built all your projects, if you've built your security on that, what will you be left with then? The chapter ends with this verse. On that day, when I've ripped away the wealth of Egypt, I'll cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. Do you know what he means when he talks about a horn growing up for the house of Israel? In the Old Testament, when he talks about a horn growing up in Israel, what it's talking about is the king. The real king. If you think of Israel as a noble beast, then what's the horn that leads Israel into battle, that fights against its enemies, that does the real work? It's the king. The kings who had been in Ezekiel's time were useless, vacillating and failures, running to Egypt or other nations. But the Lord says, one day Israel's going to have a real king. When all the wealth of Egypt's been stripped away, when Pharaoh has become powerless, then at last Israel will be ready to have a real king. And that's where her hope, that's where her dependence, that's where her strength will be. God has raised up the real king. God has raised up the true horn, the Lord Jesus, King of kings, king over his people, is sitting on the throne of heaven, and he's got all the treasures of God at his disposal to channel into his people. Do you really think that if there is work to be done, and if we are willing to do it, and if it's God's will that that work should be done, do you think it's going to fail for lack of funds? Do you really think that that's going to be the great obstacle? That God, that his treasuries are going to run out of money? Do you really think that the problem is that our king doesn't have access to sufficient resources to enable us to do the work? I don't believe God's work has ever foundered for lack of money. I think it's foundered for lack of faith. And it's founded for lack of willing personnel who are prepared to give themselves sacrificially to the work of the gospel. But I don't believe it's founded for lack of money. How could it, if we have such a king? If the person who sends us to do this work is sitting on the throne of heaven and has got all resources at his disposal, is it conceivable that he would ever say, "I'm sorry, I can't finance this project"? If he wants us to do the project, he'll finance it. What is it that drives Christians to ally themselves with the world, to feel that they need to make godless people their partners? It's just lack of faith, isn't it? It's the fact that they don't really believe that the Lord Jesus, the King, can give them the resources they need. So they've got to go begging to the local authorities or to the lottery fund. There are churches up and down our country who, every time they run into financial problems, they turn to the lottery fund. Well, if we didn't, oh, thank God we've got the lottery fund, because if we didn't, we'd have to close. That was the thinking of Israelites in Ezekiel's time. And Ezekiel can only say about them what fools they are and how lacking in faith they are. As I said last week, the world, ungodly people, are never going to enter into alliance with us and support us except on their terms. Churches that accept money from the world in order to fulfill our mission, will soon find that there are strings attached. There always are. The world is not going to give us money to promote the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach against sin, to preach Christ crucified. Can you imagine it? Some of you know our local councillors. Do you really think that they are going to give us money to promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to preach against sin? They'll give us money if we apply for it. They'll give us grants to do this and that. But it'll be on condition that we do it their way, and that we don't speak about this, and we don't speak about that, and we promise to respect this, and we promise to respect that. It's always that way. Israel lived to regret her foolish alliance with Egypt. In the end, the Egyptians couldn't do anything for them. And in the end, the world can't do anything for us. Thank God we don't need the money of the world. We don't need the resources of the world. If we've got Jesus Christ, we come back again to, I've just quoted the Great Commission, telling us what our work is. And then what does Jesus say? "And lo, I am with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age." When Jesus sent out the 12, when Jesus sent out the 70, he told them, "Don't worry about money. So you don't need to take an extra pair of sandals. You don't even need to take a purse. I'll make sure that your needs are met. You just go and do the work." We need that sort of faith, don't we? Springs from the certainty that Jesus is with us always, evil even till the end of the world.